Scripture lesson this morning, John chapter 17. The reading is verses 1 through 19. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know it in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, sanctify us by your truth. Indeed, your word is truth. And so direct us in your word and in your truth now by the Holy Spirit, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When someone mentions the world, what are some of the first thoughts that come to your mind? Do you think of the earth and all that God has created? Or maybe all of the countries on the globe? Perhaps the song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands, pops into your head. And if it hadn't before, now it has, and you're distracted and you're singing in your head. Perhaps you think of the world as a place or entity that is evil, that is to be avoided, and you readily turn to 1 John 2:15, where the apostle says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Or maybe John 3:16 comes to mind, where the same apostle tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, as you might be able to figure out, the term world isn't always used to mean the same thing in every instance, particularly in John's writings, and is often defined by the context in which it is used. Jesus has some things to say about the world in the text we just heard, in this prayer that he's praying, which is instructive for our faith and for our understanding of our calling in this world. And don't forget what's going on here in John 17. We are privileged to listen in on a conversation where God the Son is speaking to God the Father. So what is it that Jesus asks of his Heavenly Father? What is at the forefront of his mind as the last of the last words to the disciples are spoken here in chapter 17? Well, in the first 8 verses, we noted that the theme of glory is overwhelming. And while at first glance Jesus may appear to be praying for himself, there's nothing selfish or self-seeking in his prayer. Rather, he's intent on bringing glory to the Father, seeking to fulfill all the work that he's been called to do, even though that path will bring glory is by the way of the cross, a path that means humiliation, pain, and suffering. And as we now come to verses 9 to 19, where Jesus more directly prays for the disciples, we find that this is an extension of the prayer for his own glorification. For it is in the perseverance and mission of these disciples that the name of God given to Jesus will be glorified on earth. Further, Jesus speaks to the disciples as those the Father has given to him, a theme continued in this section. The disciples that have been given are set apart from the world, verse 10, and their unity, verse 11, and protection, verse 12, in the midst of the world are sought. And this brings to our attention the word world, since Jesus uses it frequently throughout this prayer, by my count, some 16 times, I think. And when we consider how Jesus is using it here, he's not so much referring to the physical world in which we live, at least not explicitly, but refers to Judaism on one level, to those in Adam, or we could perhaps even broaden the definition to humanity in its rebellion against God. Back in the prologue, John tells us that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. It's out of this world that the disciples have been removed to take their place in the new world that will dawn on the morning of the resurrection. And by the Holy Spirit's power, aiding, guiding, and directing them, they'll take the gospel to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that has come, that will reach to the farthest of the lands and people. We have to recognize that there's a sense in which this is still the experience of the church, of being set apart from the world that is hostile toward the Lord Jesus, and knowing that your chief identity is found in the new world that has been ushered in by Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus back in chapter 3 that unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's a difference. There's an antithesis, and there has to be one. Man in his fallen nature, in his sinful state in Adam, cannot redeem himself, cannot bring about his own renewal or salvation. The kingdoms of this world are in conflict with the kingdom of Christ. Jesus' own life, ministry, and death by hatred and murder from the Jews and Romans evidences as much. The disciples experienced much the same, and the Lord's church that has undergone persecution at various times over the past 2,000 years testifies as much as well. And when an individual man, woman, or child is called out of this fallen world and its kingdom of rebellion and ushered into Christ's kingdom and world, then a certain degree of opposition is inevitable. In fact, the world will hate and oppose Christians because they do not belong to it. And yet at the same time, Christians have a mission to the world to call out of it those who will believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. See, there's a certain tension that is always characteristic of the Christian life, isn't there? So having rejected the old world in Adam and in rebellion to God and his Son, yet we continue to live in that world seeking to minister the word of God to unbelieving humanity through our speech, actions, and lives lived before their watching eyes. Christ's prayer, in effect, is that the Father would enable his disciples to live in the world while not being of the world, to endure its scorn while still seeking to save it in Christ's name. And there continues the great paradox of our experience, doesn't it? The world will hate the church, will hate believers because we're different, because we will not live as they live, and such refusal serves to condemn and convict. And who wants to live with a guilty conscience? Take such a principle far enough, and the only answer for man in rebellion against God is to get rid of the source, to eliminate those who oppose the world and all the claims of the world. The exclusive claims of Christ will not be warmly met. The proclamation of man's great need because of his sin, that unless he repents, he is under the condemnation of God, that there is one God who alone is to be served, obeyed, and followed. All of these truths, and so many more, prove to increase the world's hostility against the people of God. It was the case during Jesus' own ministry, again, the ministry of the disciples, and so we are not surprised to find such opposition in our own experience and life. But how do we respond to such opposition when it comes? What are we to do? How are we to understand our calling in this life? What does Jesus pray on behalf of the disciples? Does he tell them to go and find a small island, build a community there, and isolate themselves from the world? Does he tell them to go out into the deserts and waste places or up into the mountains and live like hermits or monks? No, he sends them into the world. As one writer summarized, the Christian's task then is not to be withdrawn from the world nor to be confused with the world, but to remain in the world, maintaining witness to the truth by the help of the Holy Spirit and absorbing all the malice that the world can muster, finally protected by the Father himself in response to the prayer of Jesus. As the church, it's important that we remember and understand our identity and the calling of service to the very world that at times will oppose us. Jesus prays not for the disciples to be taken out of the world, but that they would be protected from evil, from the evil or the evil one. And I know that we know this, but it's a good reminder because the simple fact of the matter is that it's easier for us to cloister ourselves away from the world, to not engage it, even as we have witnessed at various points throughout the history of the church and is still evident in pockets of the church today. But we need to resist that tendency. It was just such a tendency that brought judgment upon Israel, their neglect to be a light to the nations. And this focus upon our service to the world has to be intentional because we like our comfort zones. We like people to like us, and we really don't want to ruffle anyone's feathers. Nothing shocking in this statement, but ministering to the world can be messy, unpleasant, and sometimes downright disturbing. Even more, if we are going to be true to our calling in the world in which Jesus has left us and commissioned us to serve, then we are inevitably going to have conflict with a disagreeing world. We are called to live to Christ, bearing his name, and in so doing, we will be opposed by unbelievers. Now, maybe you recognize all of this and agree that this is the case. You know you belong to a different kingdom. You agree in principle that the world will oppose the church. But when you stop and think about it, by and large, your own experience in life hasn't been one of opposition. Do we need to go looking for fights, looking for opposition? No, not necessarily. Certainly there are seasons that the church goes through, and the church in the West has enjoyed relative peace, though that's certainly changing. But perhaps you're also struck with the realization that such realities, the kingdoms that are in conflict, that of God and the world, well, that reality can only be seen, felt, and known by faith. One pastor makes this observation. Sight seems to teach us that we are as much in the world and of the world as anyone else. We look like the people of the world. We speak in many ways like them. We work as they do, live in similar homes, eat the same food, work at the same jobs, even entertain ourselves with the same diversions. It's hard to believe and to remember that there are really these two warring kingdoms, these two utterly incompatible communities, and that a real Christian has no share at all in this world. He or she has come out of it. They turned their backs on it because the Father in heaven drew them out and because the Son saved them out of the world. It is especially hard for us to believe that the world has such an antipathy for the church, for the followers of Christ, when we mix as easily with them as we do in the community and at work, when we share so much of our lives in common. This is made the more difficult to believe by the fact that the people of the world do so many things that we admire, speak in so many ways with which we agree, make us laugh, or make us stand to our feet to applaud. What is more, if we're honest, there are any number of Christians we admire less than we admire some of the people around the world. We like less to be around. And in years past, when I lived in Mississippi and I played in a church softball league, and then when I lived in Chattanooga, I played in the industrial league or the bar league, and I would take the sportsmanship of the bar league over the church league any day. Not even kidding. I'd rather play softball with the pagans than the other Christians. But something else to keep in mind is that even the indirect mention of Judas Iscariot by Jesus in verse 12 acts as a subtle reminder that there will be overlap between the world and the church, and that sometimes the rebellious world is within the church. But you may not be able to detect such things simply by sight and sound, by ordinary senses that you possess. Think of it like this. Perhaps you've been to a football game at some point in your life, or any other sporting event, but not just a little game, but a game on a larger scale where there are thousands of people. You find your seat in the stadium. You stand and shout and clap when your team makes a big play. You join with the marching band or cheerleaders in all of the cheers and shout defense at crucial points in the game and even holler at the referees when they make a bad call. And if you're a devoted fan, you dress in your team's colors just like everyone else around you. When your team scores a touchdown, you shout triumphantly and give high fives to people sitting around you that you don't even know. From an objective standpoint, how can anyone tell that you belong to another world? That you serve Christ and His kingdom? The distinction between you and the world is invisible. No one can tell that you serve the light and not the darkness. That you are saved from death to life, from all that is sinful and evil to all that is good and right. Only faith can see this. And it is by faith that this holy set apartness, this holy apartheid is realized. But as Jesus makes clear, that apartness, that separation is part of a Christian's commitment to salvation and the welfare of the world out of which we have been called. And this necessary distinction cannot be sacrificed on the altar of relevancy. You may remember at the convocation for the murdered students and faculty at Virginia Tech some 10 years ago, there were four religious speakers who were each given a few minutes to speak. The first was a Muslim man who read directly from the Quran and then translated what he read and spoke readily of Allah. The second was a Buddhist woman who quoted the Dalai Lama and a Buddhist poet in her words. The third was a woman who is Jewish, and she read from the Hebrew Bible from the third chapter of Kohelet, which is Ecclesiastes, and spoke readily of God. The final religious representative was a Lutheran pastor, and in the few minutes that he was allotted, guess how many times he mentioned the name of Jesus Christ? Take a guess. None. Nor did he even use the name of God in any of his remarks. He talked about the single faith community. He said that they had gathered to drink deeply of the religious streams which have refreshed parched peoples for many generations. He talked about the sovereignty of life over death, and then quoted John 1:5 to say that the light of love had shone into the darkness, but the darkness could not overcome it. Then after taking a rather lengthy pause for a moment of silence, a band played Amazing Grace, and then the entire gathering prayed the Lord's Prayer. But again, not a single time was Jesus' name mentioned. Not a single passage of God's Word really read. The Muslim read directly from the Quran. The Buddhist didn't hesitate to quote the Dalai Lama, and the Jewish woman didn't blink an eye at reading from the Torah. But the Christian, well, there wasn't anything remotely Christian about his words at all. He meandered in vague generalities that would have been palatable to anyone, but really spoke to no one. What a miserable testimony. What a failure to speak the truth, to proclaim the gospel, to declare the otherworldliness of the kingdom of God that has come in the Son of the one living and true God. Leslie Newbegin made the following compelling statement. And as you listen to it, consider how he speaks to the hour of the day. He writes, "When the church is kept in the holy name of God, it has a final commitment which is outside the comprehension of the world. Without this radical otherworldliness, the church has no serious business with the world." Archimedes said, "Give me a point outside of the world for a fulcrum, and I will move the world with a lever." If the church does not rest on a point outside the world, it has no leverage with the world. All its tugging and straining is but a minor disturbance within the life of the world, and therefore it is still under the power of the evil one. The church is marked off from the world by the fact that it is received and must witness to the Word of God, which is the truth, and which thereby calls into question all the so-called axioms, absolutes, and self-evident propositions, which are the stock in trade of the world's life. It has to bear witness to the weakness and folly of a crucified Messiah as the power and wisdom by which the world exists, is sustained, and will be judged. And of course, such a testimony flies in the face of the wisdom of the world. How foolish, how utterly foolish the Lutheran minister would have sounded to the world if he had said, "Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come unto him unless the Father draws him." or death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet had he but spoken or read such words, the truth would have been uttered. The heart of the gospel declared, proclaimed in the midst of the lies of the evil one and the wisdom of the world that the other three participants were, well, the other two participants were quoting. And Jesus' prayer on behalf of the disciples is expressly against such a compromise of the truth. Jesus prays for their protection from the world's secular pattern of life and its ever attempting to seduce the church into solidarity. The Lutheran minister declared the solidarity that Jesus expressly forbids, a friendship with the world that is evil and an expression of hatred for God. In verses 17 and 19, Jesus prays that the Father would sanctify or consecrate the disciples by the truth. To consecrate or sanctify something in the biblical mind is to set it apart for service or a special function. In the Old Testament, we read of the priests and prophets being consecrated, of animals for sacrifice or particular utensils for holy use. Well, that's what Jesus is praying here, that the disciples would be consecrated by the truth for the task that is set before them of going into the world to declare the truth. Even more, Jesus says that he consecrates, he sanctifies himself on their behalf. The language that Jesus uses here carries overtones of sacrificial death and is pointing forward to his coming crucifixion. Such language is used in Hebrews 10, when the writer quotes Psalm 40 and applies it to the church, saying that we have been consecrated through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this consecration of Jesus is foundational to the consecration of the disciples of the church for their mission to the world. Again, new begin. The church is sent into the world to challenge the false pretensions of the prince of the world, not in any power or wisdom or greatness of its own. It is sent in the power of Jesus' consecration. Its victory is the paradoxical victory of the cross. It is sent bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in the body. The mission of the church is effected only through its participation in the passion of Jesus as he challenges and masters the powers of the evil one. And conversely, there is no participation in Christ without participation in this passion and this conflict. Again, there's no idea of a Christian ghetto here, but of Christians living in the world and taking the Father's word to the world while being themselves not of the world. And this identity, living in this reality, isn't simple or easy. This being in the world but not of the world, living among people who don't believe in Christ, who refuse to live in submission to his word while we ourselves endeavor to have our entire life and living dominated by faith and in loyalty to Christ and his commands. But again, that's not an easy thing to do necessarily. But then think about how that's at the very heart of Jesus' prayer. Jesus prays exactly for what the disciples needed and for what we need. His grace and power and strength to live this life to which we're called in the world and yet not be of it. And as we consider what Jesus is praying, as we take it to heart, then certainly we find rebuke, summons, and encouragement, all melded together. Rebuke for the ways in which we are not set apart from the world at times as we ought to be. For times when we've acted very much like the world in rebellion against God. When we've compromised what we know to be true or have been beguiled by the world and have forgotten whether momentarily or for great lengths of time the high calling and purpose that is ours. But also there's a summons to the life that Christ would have us to live. A life that is set apart. A life that is lived in submission to his word, to his truth. Or as one pastor has succinctly put it, out of the world, in the world, not of the world, to and for the world. There is a motto for your life and for the life of the church. That's worth putting on a placard or writing in your journal. Out of the world, in the world, not of the world, to and for the world. This was the pattern and experience for Jesus. It was true of the disciples and is still true for the church today and will be true until the Lord's return. And how inspiring, how clarifying for our lives to consider, to take to heart out of the world, in the world, not of the world, to and for the world. All that comes to you in your life, the temptations, the trials, the challenges, the blessings, the opportunities, all can be viewed through these words to remind you of who you are and who you are to be, even as the Savior himself prays on your behalf. Jesus knew what he was praying on behalf of his disciples, and he still knows what his people need in order for them to live such lives to his honor and glory. He knew it, he prayed it, and does so still. And knowing the challenge of such a life, what a remarkable thing it is that the substance of Jesus' prayer is also evidenced in the worship in which we participate and in the sacraments of which we partake. We are still connected to this world, even as seen in our tithes and offerings each week. We still live and move and have our being in it. We go through each day working, eating, drinking, etc. And then what does the Lord do for us here, give us here? Well, it's in a sense, the stuff of the world, we might say. Bread and wine, things produced in the world, in the very world in which we live, but which he uses by his Holy Spirit to support and strengthen us for this very life, out of the world, in the world, not of the world, to and for the world. And because that life is so utterly challenging, is so challenging and utterly impossible apart from the Lord's help, then what encouragement is there for us in the sustenance at his table and in the prayers that the Son has prayed and continues to pray to his Heavenly Father? Rest your hope there on what Christ has accomplished already and what the Father and the Son have promised still more to do. And as that settles in upon your soul, as you consider that the Father has answered Christ's prayer and continues to answer that prayer, as you recognize that Jesus knows the state of your circumstances in the calling that he's given to you, as you think upon the fact that he knows the state of your life in this world, it's at one and the same time emboldening and comforting, isn't it? For as Jesus has opened up the way to heaven, so heaven, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven has come down. And you are called to a noble life, the noblest life to be lived in him and in submission and obedience to his word. And such a noble life will inevitably come into conflict with philosophies and religions of the world that consider such nobility archaic, irrelevant, or downright strange. But it is for faith to rest and believe upon Jesus' promises, to rest here upon the Lord's prayer for his disciples, and by extension for his church, that this is precisely what we need and who the world needs us to be. And let us also be sure to note that the loftiness of the prayer does not take us away from mundane tasks. Rather, it sends you and me to these tasks with greater calm and attentiveness. As you endeavor to be faithful to Christ and his commands, as you simply seek to be biblical in your work ethic, in your business principles, how you train and educate your children, how you speak and won't participate in gossip at work, how you protect the reputation of others, how you humbly endeavor to apply the truth of God's word to every aspect of your life, then the world is bound to notice. So go forth into this week, and for that matter, into the rest of your lives, with the petitions of Christ resounding in your ears, and with this refrain upon your thoughts: out of the world, in the world, not of the world, to and for the world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word that is truth. We thank you that you are ever sanctifying us by it. And may this word this day, even the prayers of Christ himself, come fully and powerfully upon us. And may you use us for these very purposes to which you have sent us and called us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.